This morning to that second scripture reading, the Gospel of Luke and chapter 7. This is a very singular event in the Lord Jesus' life. It was unique and it was unrepeatable. It was a landmark in his life, but it was certainly a landmark in the life of the lady who forms the focus of the episode. There is no doubt a somewhat similar but very different episode that takes place just before the cross, which is described to us in three of the Gospels. But here is something very particular. First of all, we must ask ourselves the question, where did this take place? This was not in Jerusalem like the other episode. This was in Western Galilee, on the west side of the lake. And after the Lord Jesus had raised the widow of Nain's son, he goes back to his base in Capernaum. And somewhere, perhaps en route, perhaps in Capernaum itself, as some suggest, this wonderful event took place. We also must ask when. This was before the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, but it was after the calling of the 12 apostles. As I said, it was after Nain, but before the Lord Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter, and long before he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. And thirdly, we must ask ourselves, who does this concern? Well, first of all, the man who invited the Lord Jesus was a Pharisee, not a leper. A Pharisee, but by the same name as the leper who appears in the second event, Simon. Of course, Pharisees had a leprosy of a different kind, sadly, an inward leprosy that needed much greater attention even than outward leprosy. Now, this man, Simon, invited the Lord Jesus and his disciples in a friendly enough sort of way, but not so friendly. Not so friendly, because he was sizing up the Lord Jesus. He wanted to get the measure of him. He wanted to understand who he was, this new rabbi. He was testing him. And he, with many of his colleagues, was watching the Lord Jesus Christ very closely. At least he didn't reject him out of hand, but he did welcome him. And who was the woman who forms the centre of the stage? Well, we certainly can't be dogmatic. We can't be certain. Many of the commentators are very emphatic in definitively rejecting the traditional link between Mary Magdalene and this woman. It's certainly clear from the narrative that something had already happened to the woman before this encounter. This was, as it were, the second chapter in the encounter between her and the Lord Jesus Christ. She came with a deep sense of debt. She came with a deep sense of gratitude, a very strong attachment and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus says that she loves him more than Simon's modest hospitality, and he challenges Simon with her devotion, he says that she's already forgiven. Already forgiven. She may not know it, she may not feel it, but something has already happened in her life that draws her to come. And I would suggest there are four pieces of evidence that do link this woman to Mary Magdalene. First of all, Magdala, from which she takes her name, was en route from Nain to Capernaum. Secondly, we know from two of the Gospels, this one and from Mark, if you turn, for example, to chapter 8 and verse 2, that she'd been healed of evil spirits. And Mark tells us seven demons had been cast out of Mary Magdalene. Now, demoniacs weren't always crazed. They weren't always violent, like Legion. Sometimes, like the clairvoyant girl, they were able to calmly perceive the future. There's evidence that some of the false prophets and false teachers, too, were possessed. So here was an extreme possession with seven demons, seven devils. We would associate that with extreme evil. And that's exactly how this woman is described, a sinner, notorious, and one well known for her sin. Thirdly, her name is the first to appear in the narrative immediately after this episode. Mary Magdalene, verse 2. Certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene. And of course, in the original, there are no chapter divisions. There is a discrete separation between her name and this event, which leaves us with doubt, leaves us with a degree of uncertainty, but it certainly is a pointer. And finally, there was very clearly, both in this woman and in Mary Magdalene, the deepest attachment and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. We would say it was unprecedented, unmatched. Mary Magdalene was present at the cross, at the burial, and at the resurrection. She was the first to whom the Lord appeared. And in all four Gospels, hers is the first name of the women who sought out the Lord Jesus. So it may irritate you a bit this morning if I link Mary Magdalene's name with this woman. And certainly there are wiser, worthier names than mine who have rejected her. But please forbear with my folly if I identify her, though. Now, of course, Mary Magdalene, and indeed this woman, have been much vilified and misunderstood. There's been much indecency and profane nonsense spoken about this episode and others. And friends, there are those, both in the secular world and even in the churches, of whom Paul's description in Titus is very clear. To them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And to such pigs we will throw no pearls. There are such. They join the company of the Pharisees, who vilified and misunderstood Mary too. But there is nothing indecent or impure or improper about the action of this woman at all. Nothing. First of all, it was public. It was open, openly before the direct examination of all parties. And secondly, and most emphatically, she received the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed his praise and commendation for what she did here. Rather than this being something improper, on the contrary, we say to you this morning, this is a most sacred and precious act of worship, one of the most sacred and precious in the whole of the New Testament. And there's much for us to learn ourselves from this episode. How to approach the Lord, how to worship him, how to gain real assurance of sins forgiven, and of a real and lasting interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Saviour said, things sometimes look strange, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom, real wisdom, will be vindicated. So what did this woman do as she came to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as the narrative unfolds, first of all, it's very clear she planned. She planned. She came to him with an alabaster box. There it is. In verse 37, she knew that he sat at meat, and she brought with her an alabaster box full of myrrh, something costly and precious, not the same as the nard that Mary, Lazarus's sister, poured over the Lord's head and his feet, which was extremely costly, but this was still costly enough, myrrh. And with it, she intended to honour the Lord with her substance, with her very best. This was not something casual. This is not something careless. She didn't just turn up later, or not at all. She was serious. She was thoughtful. She approached the Lord with reverence, with preparation, with care. Let me ask you solemnly this morning, friends, did you pray before the morning service today? Did you ask to meet with the Lord? Did you ask him that you might see his face? Did you yearn to meet with him? Or have you just come in casually, as though it was just a family gathering? Secondly, she was bold. She was very bold. She knew she wouldn't be welcome. She knew she was going to have a rough time. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into that house, he would expect a cold shower. But oh, friends, when that Mary Magdalene came in, there was an ice bath waiting for her. There was active hostility, active accusation, and she knew she deserved it. She had to run the gauntlet of the religious snipers of her day, the gainsayers. She had to face the most professional accusers and prosecutors. But there was something much more important to her, much more important than the crowd and what they'd say. And there he was, sitting at his meat, sat at the table. She knew it was now or never, and she seized the opportunity with both hands. She was bold. Let me ask you, friends, do you put off church? Do you put off the meetings? Do you put off private devotions, meeting with the Lord? Do you allow other things to distract you? Perhaps you're put off by the style, or perhaps by the language, or even perhaps by the people. Do they offend you? Has somebody particular offended you? Or perhaps you've offended somebody in particular and you don't want to go back? You should put all that aside. Put it all aside like Mary did. You're not coming for them, you're coming for him. Here is why we come to church, to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear his voice, to see his face, to know his touch, to hear his wonderful word, to touch the hem of his garment, to know his power in our lives. Let nothing prevent you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, however Satan arrays his tactics and his distractions. It's a wonderful picture in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's book, where he depicts the golden gates of heaven surrounded by armed men. And there's a man, a pilgrim, who comes up to the gate and he knows he's going to have to fight to get in through the golden gates. And he says to the doorman, "Put my name down." And then he battles his way through the gate. This morning and this evening and every other day, there'll be obstacles. There'll be problems. There'll be distractions. There'll be people pressing on your time. Battle your way through the obstacles. Meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. Take hold of the blessing. She was bold. Thirdly, there were six things that she actually did. Look at them. Here they are, wonderfully described for us in verse 38. First of all, she stood. He was sitting, but she stood. She was reverent. And she was behind him. Do you see that? She was behind him. She dared not look at his face. She was unworthy. She knew what sort of person she'd been. She knew what she'd done. She dared not even catch his eye. She was fearful. She was lowly. She felt deeply unworthy to be there at all. But she had to come. She had to come. Nothing would keep her away. And she knew that he had blessed her. Secondly, she wept. One wonderful commentator who we love very much says, the silence was golden. But I suspect actually it wasn't quite so silent. She was crying. She was groaning. There was profuse weeping and sighing and groans of sorrow. Martin Luther describes this as heart water. She was pouring her heart out in her tears. She wept much. We're afraid of a few tears in our personal interactions. You know, even great Churchill, the Iron Man, wept very often. And it was never more appropriate than now. Here was a wonderful mixture of holy gratitude and melancholy, a disgust in herself and a delight in his mercy and in his kindness, which produces this flood of tears. And look what happens. The third thing is she floods his feet. She soaks them with her tears, not just one or two. There's an effusion of sorrow in his presence. And it cleans away the dust of the street from his feet. I wonder, friends, of us, do we have deep, heartfelt emotions when we deal with the Lord? Do we come? Is he really the God of our heart? The God of our desires? The God of our future? The God of our motives? The God of our deepest desires and longings? Do we groan for him and long for him and lay before him our very inner hearts? Or is he somehow cold and distant and unattached? Oh, friends, be like Mary Magdalene. She came out to him and she poured out her inward feelings with tears and groans and sighs before him. And she knew he knew him, he knew her. Fourthly, she wiped his feet with her hair. The highest crown of her head she demeans to the lowest part of his feet. What lowliness she shows. She felt like dust under his feet. John the Baptist once said, "I am not worthy to carry even his shoes. I am not worthy even to undo his shoelaces." Can you imagine if our new Chancellor of the Exchequer, Sajid Javid, said that of the Prime Minister? We'd all think he was a bit strange, wouldn't we? What an extraordinary expression to use. I'm not worthy even to carry his shoes. I'm not worthy even to undo his shoelaces. But John the Baptist meant it. He was so deeply unworthy to come near the Lord Jesus Christ because of his own sin that he said it. But here, friends, Mary Magdalene doesn't just say it. She puts it into practice. She lowers her hair to dry and to clean his feet. What about us, friends? When we come to the Lord Jesus' presence, are we haughty? Are we arrogant? Are we quick to criticize him? Quick to correct the Lord? To teach him wisdom? Is that really, friends? Are we instant in his home to instruct him in how he should order our paths? No, we should fall at his feet as though we were dead. He's far wiser than us. He knows all about us. He knows all our trials. We should worship him. We should honour him. We should come to him humbly and wipe his feet, as it were, with our hair. Do you know, when Spurgeon was young converted, he used to say, the thing that burned in my heart was to be a doormat in the church. If only I could be of some service, I'd be happy to have been the doormat of the church, which people could wipe their feet on at his pleasure. Well, friends, we need not be a doormat in the Lord's house, but you can see the heart, you can see the desire to do anything for him as long as it pleases him. And then fifthly, she kissed his feet. She kissed his feet. Do you know, in every one of these acts that we've looked at, every one of them is different from the acts of Mary, Lazarus's sister, at that second event. And this particular act was the most reverent and the most intimate of all. Mary, Lazarus's sister, never kissed the Lord's feet. She never wiped his feet. She never wept over his feet. She did use her hair, but she didn't bow at his feet and kiss. Was that improper? Was it inappropriate? Well, we know from the literature of the time that rabbis themselves would sometimes kiss the feet of other rabbis. We know that princes would sometimes kiss the feet of kings. How much more appropriate it is to kiss the feet of the Rabboni, the great master of rabbis. How much more appropriate to kiss the feet of the King of Kings. And those lips that she had misused in a shameful and foolish way to seduce, to flatter, to mislead, now in the most humble way she expresses her love and her debt in a public and open and humble way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was something intimate and reverent. Not familiar, but there's nothing lewd or unseemly about it. Here was something close and yet formal, not casual. Here was something solemn, but also something very feelingful, not inappropriate. And in this, friends, we have a picture of what worship really is for us. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We come to honour him, we come to love him, we come to please him, and not ourselves, very humbly, very feelingfully, but also very solemnly, very openly, as one who knows all our hearts, and all our thoughts, and all our sin. We come intimately, but also formally, knowing, friends, that he knows us with a deep-seated joy and solemnity. Sixthly, she poured out this costly, fragrant ointment, the myrrh. And friends, in that she has, as it were, stored up her sacrifice and her worship, and she too fills the room with the fragrance of her offering. We bring to the Lord our best gifts, our best years, our best time, our best and our richest desires and our plans, not so that we might be saved, because nothing we can do qualifies us or fits us for his mercy, because he has done it all. He has suffered it all. He alone has opened up the gate. And oh, friends, he has taken all the curse, all the hell of those who come to him. As Titus again says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the washing of the Holy Spirit. Oh, friends, that they which have believed in God may be careful, as he says a little later, to maintain good works. These wonderful works of sacrifice are the fruit, not the root, of salvation. We're saved from sin in order to be righteous, not by ourselves or by our own works, but by his gracious invitation and power, lest any one of us should boast. All boasting is removed. So whether we're great sinners or whether we're greater sinners, his will be the greatest mercy and power towards us in the cross. So she wanted to love him with all her heart, with all her soul, and all her strength. And here was the seal and the sign of that love with the poured out ointment of myrrh. What about us, friends? What about us? What's the fragrance of our hearts this morning? As the Lord smells the thoughts of our hearts, as the Lord savors the imaginations and our words inside, what does he smell? Does he smell rotten eggs? Does he smell moldy bread? Does he smell cheap air freshener? Or does he smell like Mary Magdalene, the myrrh of a consecrated heart? Now, predictably, Satan expressed his strong opposition, just as he did at Lazarus's house a little later, Simon's house, the leper. He does here too. There is strong opposition from the Pharisees in their thoughts and no doubt the expressions of their faces and their bodies. There was a disgust. There was a contempt. There was a sense of disgrace that somehow he demeaned himself with this woman. But the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes them very strongly in three ways. Three ways. And with this, we will conclude. First of all, he describes for them a parable. Wonderful parable, 8 verses long. Such a simple parable, and we haven't the time to examine it in great detail, but he completely vindicates Mary through it. He sets her above Simon. He sets her as an example forever. Her love he commends. He honours her love, point by point. And halfway through the parable, verse 44, if you're interested, look at what he does. Here it is. Verse 44, he turned to the woman. He looked at her. As he's speaking to Simon, he turns to her as though he's vindicating. He looks at her with favour. He receives and he honours her sacrifice and her faith and tells them. Until then, perhaps he hasn't looked at her at all, but he honours her love. Who loved the Lord Jesus Christ like Mary Magdalene? When everyone else seemed to fail, when everyone else lacked, she after all lacked the foresight of Lazarus's sister, the other Mary, who prepared him for his burial. She lacked her foresight into seeing that something was going ahead, and she felt something of the same despair as the other disciples. She thought it was over. She thought it was finished. She too stumbled in unbelief at the events. She felt that defeat was inevitable. But in spite of that, she is determined to memorialize and commemorate his life. At the cross, she was there till his death. After his death, she goes with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea with one or two others to the burial and watches as his body is closed in the tomb. And then, friends, of all the four Gospels, she is named first as the instigator, almost, of the move amongst the women to go to the body on the first day. In fact, in the Gospel of John, she's the only name mentioned of the women. And this, they went out to the tomb when it was still dark, still somewhat dangerous for women to be out in an occupied city. Who loved the Lord so loyally, so deeply? Who felt a debt to him so strongly as Mary Magdalene? Would, friends, that we had 1% of her love in our congregation. Would that we had 1% of her love in our own hearts. What about us? When the numbers are diminished, when we feel discouraged or are we easily dissuaded from worship, when opposition increases, when coldness and indifference and sin abounds, are our hearts taught to grow cold? When scoffing and blasphemy against the Lord arise, do we shrink away like so many of the disciples did? Or do we cleave to him like Ruth clave to Naomi? Or like Jonathan did to David? Or like Mary did here to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we put him first? Do we put his interests first? Secondly, he says to her something very remarkable. Verse 48, after this wonderful parable, thy sins are forgiven. Thy sins are forgiven. These four words electrified the room. Here was the key of paradise. Firstly, all the vice and folly and wickedness, all the harm done to others and to self, were blotted out never to be remembered, expunged from the records. Secondly, the mountain of guilt, he says, was being cast into the sea of forgetfulness. And thirdly, the power and the grip, the vice-like grip of sin, was going to be broken and cleansing brought within. I wonder if you've heard of those great big Fatbergs that abound in our capital. Fatberg is a huge, great big lump of lard and all sorts of other horrible things that block up the sewers. It takes months to clear them. They're such horrible, sticky, messy mountains of fat that wodge up our sewers. Well, there's a picture of sin if ever you wanted one. Something so inextricable and hard. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to her with a word, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Do you know, in the Gospels, there are only two times this took place where the Lord directly declared the forgiveness of sins. And the Pharisees on both occasions were scandalized. Who is this man that forgives sins? Who does he think he is? After all, only the offended party is able to forgive sin. This time, unlike the first time, there was no miraculous proof of his authority. Mary Magdalene's life would do that. There was an everlasting testimony to his power, to his right to forgive in what happened to her. And thirdly, look at verse 50. He said to the woman, looking at her directly, we believe again, this is what he says, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Only her faith, only her laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, only her trust and dependence upon him. Listen, friends, is it so difficult to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it so difficult to trust him? Do you really think he's so unreliable, so treacherous that he's not worthy of your confidence? Is that really the position you've fallen into? You know, he never sinned. He never did anything unkind. He's never broken a promise yet. Do you think of him as so hard, so distant, that you will not turn to him? Oh, friends, he came down from heaven itself. He laid aside his glory. He humbled himself to the dust, tasted death and hell for sinners. Do you not hear him calling you now? Come to me that you might have life. Come, follow me. Take up your cross. Turn your back on the world. Renounce your sin. But come and take power and take grace and take life. Or perhaps this morning, do you really think of him as so powerless, so weak that he can't touch your situation? You think he has no grasp of your mountainous problems, that he's so dim that he can't even see to the floor of the abyss of your situation and of your heart? Do you not know this is the one who raised the dead after 4 days, who opened the eyes of the born blind, who raised the quadriplegic back to full health? Oh, friends, he is a great saviour, well able to lift up Mary Magdalene from the dunghill and set her up amongst the princesses. And so he does. No one, friends, has power to lift us up out of darkness like him. There's no darkness so great he isn't the dawn for it. No depravity so great he's not able to purge it completely and thoroughly. No dungeon so deep he's not able to break down its walls. No despair so terrible he isn't well able to shame it into flight. There is nothing too hard for our Lord. Look to him. Hear these wonderful words. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Peace with God. Peace with conscience. Peace through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and through his resurrection. A deep peace inside that no trial will ever really deeply be able to snatch away, the peace of heaven itself. Let's pray together. Lord God and Heavenly Father,